This is the second message in a series called Hard to Believe. We're looking at the top 12 objections people have to Christianity. And between Sunday of last week and Thursday of this week, it became the top 13 reasons. So I've added a sermon in there somewhere. It's up and coming. Some of you are like, I've been to this church for a while. It'll be the top 22 by the time we're actually done with this thing. Last week, we looked at the question, or rather the objection that just the concept of truth, the principle of truth. And what we studied was the objection that, you know, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and life. And you Christians, you claim that Jesus has the truth and he is the truth and so forth. Well, I can't buy that because I don't believe that objective truth exists. And so that was last week's sermon. So if you're a visitor here and you weren't here last week, you know, you can check that online, Grace, www.gracebe3.org, resources, sermons. You can look at the whole sermon series from there as we go through it. But let's just grant for a minute that if you were here last week, let's start with the assumption that you bought last week's premise. Okay, there is such a thing as a body of truth, which is objective, which corresponds to reality, and it exists. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is God. That doesn't mean that Jesus is who he says he is. That doesn't mean that Christianity is true. If there is such a thing as truth, and we'll grant that there is such a thing as truth, that doesn't necessarily mean that what we say or what the Bible says about Christianity is in fact true. So we're going to look today about the question or the objection that, you know, I'm fine with Jesus, but not as he's as Christians say that he's the Son of God, that he's risen from the dead, or anything of that nature. So this question's not new, though. You have to understand, this is not a 20th century thing that modern skepticism has brought about. People have always had questions about who Jesus is. In fact, Jesus even asked his disciples who people thought he was. So we're going to use this text, we're going to spring from here, and we're going to look at this and move on. So I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover, and I'll pray, and then we will jump right into the objection. I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start with verse 13. Just going to read a few passages. We'll pray and we'll jump into it. Matthew records in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us, truth. Holy Spirit, make sure that the words that I say are in correspondence to what your word says, and nothing more, nothing less. Spirit, we just ask that you would make Christ discernible to those who don't know him, and to those who do, Lord, increase our understanding and our knowledge of him, that we might grow in our relationship with him. We just pray that Christ would be exalted this morning, that he would be glorified, and that you would open up ears, open up eyes, and soften hearts. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this question's not new. The question that you saw in the video that's posed on Times Square in Manhattan right before Christmas. That's where you can see the snowflakes flying around. And so the audience is a very secular audience, but that's not unlike our Iowa City community. The only difference between us and them is that they live in a metropolitan area and us not so much. But the worldview of the people that are surrounding us are pretty much predominantly the same. So that corresponds pretty much to our culture. You may not, some of you might have been offended by some of the responses in the video, but this is our community. You need to understand who it is you're dealing with and who the people are. And some of you might correspond very well with that. You're like, "Well, that's what I think. I'm right there." So, sorry. So that's what we're looking at. So Jesus comes to the disciples and he asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, in Jesus' day, his contemporaries, they didn't all buy into the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ. Some of them thought that he was a prophet. Some of them thought that maybe he's John the Baptist, come back to life, or maybe he's Elijah, who's returned, or or maybe Jeremiah, but he certainly they ascribed to him some authority. They believed him to be a prophet, but they didn't know what to do with him. And then he asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now here's what we're going to do. Jesus says that his Father revealed that to Peter, but we're going to look at what Peter heard, what he saw. We're going to look at the external factors that influenced Peter's decision that would cause him to make such a decision. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to look at the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said, and the things that Jesus claimed in an attempt to understand why Peter would say that. Now, if you're a skeptic, or you're not a skeptic, but you're a critical thinker, you realize that what I'm about to do presupposes that what's written in the Bible is actually true. Now, there's a problem with that when you're doing a series on objections. And that is, well, what if you don't believe the Bible's true? That's next week's sermon. You all want to go to lunch, so you want me to do that next week and not cram it in here. So that's next week. Remember, this is a sermon series. We're not going to address every objection at the same time, but we're going to look at the scriptures to see what Jesus had to say about himself, what he taught, what he did. We're going to tackle, okay, I can't trust the scriptures. That's next week. So please come back for that. Or if you can't come back for it, you'll be able to listen to that online. There's three basic views. Now, there's subcategories of each one of these, but there's three basic categories that people fall into when you say, who is Jesus? They will all fall into these three categories. Number one, Jesus is a myth. You saw that very prevalently in the video. There were some people who said it was a made-up story. And they conceded, okay, maybe he existed, but he's just a man. Okay, those are two different camps. He's a myth. Mythology is usually a story that's invented to explain reality, but is it true? Is mythology true? No, it's not. Why not? If you go back to last week, the definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. So a myth is a story which made up to explain reality, but it doesn't correspond to reality. So therefore, it's a myth and it's not true. Okay? It might explain something, but it's not true. It doesn't correspond to reality. So a lot of people say that Jesus, he didn't exist. Jesus was a fictional person that Paul invented, and he wrote all these letters, two-thirds of the New Testament, and distributed all these around Palestine, around the Middle East area, and so he talked about this rabbi who supposedly died and was raised to the dead in order to establish a new religion, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written later and fabricated to continue to perpetuate this myth so this new religion, Christianity, could get started. Okay, so that's one view. That's Jesus is a myth. The second one is Jesus is a man. Okay, he's not exactly a myth. He exists. However, he's not what Peter says he is. He's not what Paul says he is. He's not what the New Testament authors claim that he says he is. He's just a good moral teacher. He's like the first person in the, not the first person, but earlier on in that video, he's Gandhi-like, okay? Oh, certainly a good ethical man, a leader, a good teacher, and so forth. And then the third one is, well, he's the Christ. He is the Christ. He is who he says he is. Now, we're going to start with the question. Jesus is a myth. Is he? Let's start with that one before we get into the scriptures. Now, when they say that he's a myth, so if you're in that camp or maybe you like to get online and you like to read blogs about people that don't believe and so forth, and you feed your skepticism that way, and you look for, I Googled this. I said, okay, did Jesus really exist? And I read some of their sites, and one of the major sites says that he didn't exist, and here's why he didn't exist. Here's why he's a myth, is because there's no writings that he wrote which exist. There's nothing that he built that lasted that exists. So therefore, because we don't have anything tangible, that we only have secondhand accounts of what he said, therefore, you can't know that he existed. Okay, Let's just objectively look at that. Let's take a look at this from a historical perspective. So we're not even into the Bible yet. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, in his very, very famous work, Antiquities, which he covers a great deal of history, he says the following about the person of Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus, or rather he's speaking not about Jesus, he's talking about James, who is the leader in the church, this sect of Judaism in Jerusalem, which was growing, who was executed, and he refers to him as James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, so there's a historical reference to the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, who was the first Christian martyr, and he is the brother of Jesus. Now that is non-biblical or extra-biblical confirmation that Jesus Christ existed. Then you have the Roman historian Tacitus. The Roman historian Tacitus was born in 56 AD, 117 AD, lived just shortly after Christ. And in his writings, he's describing historically the burning of Rome. Now, if you know your history at all, you know that Nero actually set fire to Rome himself and then pinned it on the Christians. Now, here's what Tacitus says about that. He says this: consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Now, he's speaking of Christians, so that should give you a clue. Are Christians well thought of or not so well thought of in Roman culture? Hated for their abominations, okay? Called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So Tacitus here is saying, listen, Nero torched Rome and he penned it on the Christians. And Christianity got its start because this guy in Judea called Jesus was persecuted under the reign of Tiberius by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That's pretty cut and dry, is it not? He says, yeah, but he didn't write anything or he didn't build anything. You have two ancient historians, neither of them Christians, are testifying to the existence and the life of Jesus Christ. Are you seriously going to apply that standard to every other historical figure? That they have to have written something or they have to have built something with their name on it for it to actually be true? Nobody holds any other historical figure to that standard. Okay? Then you have the Babylonian Talmud. Now, the Babylonian Talmud is the Torah, which was collected and established, compiled from 190 to 500 AD for the Jews which were in dispersion. And in the Babylonian Talmud, it explains that Jesus' crucifixion actually occurred on the eve of the Passover, and it was because he was practicing sorcery and leading the people in apostasy. In other words, the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, says there was a guy named Jesus. He was leading people in apostasy, and so he got hung for it. Again, these are not followers of Christ. You see that? These are non-Christian historians or historical records that say, yes, he existed. Yes, he was crucified. They're not saying he rose from the dead and we all worship him as Lord. That's what Peter said. But they're not saying that, but they do testify to his existence. F.F. Bruce, famous New Testament scholar, said this: some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theory. Okay? So, you see what he's saying? He says, there are people that believe that Jesus is a myth, but not historians. Not anybody who actually studies history. You say, well, that's just the Christian historians. No, it's not. W.E.H. Lecky, historian who wrote the book The History of European Morals from Augustus to Charlemagne in 1969, very well-regarded, skeptical, non-Christian historian, wrote the following: the character of Jesus has not only been of the highest pattern of virtue, but the longest incentive in its practice and exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of his active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and the exhortation of moralists. Now, the word that I underline and put in boldface there is influence. A historian's major focus is what is the influence of a person? What is the footprint they left? Okay, they didn't leave a written document. Didn't build anything that still exists to this day. But what's the footprint that the individual left behind? Okay, that's historical evidence. And what Leckie is saying is that his footprint is the largest footprint in human history. He has influenced not just one culture, but multiple cultures all over the world. And not just influenced them, but softened their hearts. Now, this is not a guy who's falling down and worshiping Jesus. He's just simply ascribing and testifying to that which corresponds reality, which is what? If you were here last week, truth. The truth of who Jesus is, he's a man who greatly influenced the world. So this idea that he's a myth, it's unsustainable. It's unsustainable. In fact, I have to be careful that I don't sound arrogant or dogmatic, but it's not only unsustainable, it's foolish. It's ignorant. Okay? You're taking a stance which non-believing historians won't take. They won't go there because it's foolish. So let's assume for a minute that Leckie's correct. That doesn't mean he is who he says he is or what the Bible says he is, but he exists. Now let's take a look at how Peter would come to that conclusion. Why would Peter say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," as opposed to, "You are an awesome teacher and an inspiration for me, and I want to be just like you, a man just like you." Okay, those are two different things. So what are the things that he said? Now, granted, this assumes that the Bible is somewhat reliable. We're going to cover that next week. And also, I want to make a disclaimer. The things Jesus said, this is not an exhaustive list. We don't have time. We'd have to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we would be here for years looking at what Jesus said if we went every single thing that he said. So some highlights that are going to help us understand of who he is. First of all, things that he said. These are things that he said, "I am," or things that he ascribed to himself, which if you correspond these things to what is stated in the Old Testament, it raises eyebrows. First of all, he said that, "I am the good shepherd." Now, what is the Old Testament in Psalm 23? Who's the good shepherd? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Old Testament only ascribes that God, Yahweh, is the shepherd of Israel. And so Jesus comes along in John chapter 10 and says, "Well, I'm actually the shepherd. And anyone who's entered the sheep pen before me is a thief. And anyone who comes after me is a thief. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep." That's a description that only should be applicable to the Lord God. In John chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "And he has given him," referring to himself, "authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." So in other words, "I'm the Son of Man, therefore I will judge all men." But in Psalm 96, verse 13, it says, "Before the Lord, before he comes, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." So who's the judge of man, according to the Old Testament? The Lord's the judge of man. God is the judge of man. God's the only one who can judge. And yet Jesus says, "I have authority to judge." In John chapter 8, verse 12, and this is the verse we started with last week in the reading, he says, "I am the light of the world." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Old Testament ascribes only two entities to being light. First of all, the Word of God, Psalm 119, it says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light for my path." But also the scriptures say that God, the Lord himself, is the light of Israel. It doesn't ascribe a person being light. The Word of God? Certainly. God himself? Certainly. And then Jesus comes along and says, "By the way, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. By me comes life." And then he requests in his prayer, this is just before his arrest. He's in the garden. He's had the Last Supper with the disciples. He's praying, and he prays in John chapter 17, verse 5. he asked the following: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, that last phrase we'll get to in a minute in a different quote, but before the world existed? Now, what's he asking for? He's asking specifically that, says, "Father, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, why is that such a big deal? In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the prophet, the Lord says this: "I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other." God does not share his glory with anyone. Now, Jesus is a rabbi, yes? Jesus knows the Old Testament, yes? Why is he praying something that's specifically only reserved for Yahweh? Because he is. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. But I'm trying to help you see that the things he said don't correspond to just a normal guy. If we were having a discussion, I met you at the Java House, or I met you and I saw you and I started talking to you and we got to know one another, and I started dropping these, what would you do? "Oh, you know, I got a meeting. It's nice to meet you, but I gotta go rearrange my sock drawer. I gotta do something. I just gotta get out of your presence because you're freaking me out. You're a nut." And you would be correct in distancing yourself from someone like that. And then there's this one. In John chapter 8, verse 58, here's the context. This is the end of the passage. We didn't get this far last week, but when he says, "If you abide in my truth, you will know the truth and you will be set free." Okay, here's the end of the... It gets more heated as you go in that chapter. And they say that they've never been slaves to anyone. They're children and descendants of Abraham. And he says, "I don't doubt that you're Abraham's descendants, but your father's the devil." That's slightly inflammatory, is it not? So he says, "If you listen to my father, you would love me as Abraham saw my day coming and rejoiced." And they said to him, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old and you knew Abraham? Who do you think you are?" And here's what he said: "Before Abraham was, I am." And immediately they picked up stones to stone him. What's the significance there? The significance there is that in Exodus chapter 3, when the burning bush story, God comes to Moses and calls him to go back to deliver his people, God's people in Egypt. And Moses is reluctant. He says, "I'm slow of speech." And he says, "Your brother Aaron will be your spokesman. I don't have any power. I will do miracles through you. I will be with you. I will go," etc. And he goes, "Well, if I go, they're going to ask me, who sent me? Who should I say sent me?" And here's what God says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So Jesus, they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That is a clear reference to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and Jesus knew it. He knew it. He is being incendiary in his words. He's inflaming, but he's speaking that which corresponds to reality. Or does it? Is it true or is it not? Either way, even if it's not true, understand that his enemies understood him to be making a claim that you can't make. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, they reckon you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying that you're pre-existent? And you're using the name of God? And that's your name? Of course they assumed he was speaking blasphemy, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Now, that's a sampling. There's a lot more. We could keep going. But that should suffice for some of the things that he said. Now, let's take a look at something else. Not things he did, but things that he allowed. Things that he allowed. In Matthew chapter 14, you have the account where they're sailing across the lake. Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat, and there's a great wind that kicks up, a great storm, a tempest, and the waves are coming in, and the disciples are panicking. They're all sailors. They're seasoned veterans on the waters, but they're very, very concerned. So they awake Jesus, and they're "We're perishing. We're going to die. Save us." And he rebukes them. He says, "You have little faith." And then he stills the waves and calms the storm, and they're freaked out. And it says they were amazed. And then it says, and they worshiped him. Okay? They worshiped him. That's a problem. Okay? That's a problem. Here's why it's a problem. These people are Jews, which by definition makes them monotheistic. In Judaism, as in Islam, as in Christianity, all three of those religions hold to the fact that there is one God and you worship that God alone. But Jesus is okay with these guys worshiping him, which is a direct violation of the tenet of monotheism. They're ascribing to him glory and honor that is only due God, and they are worshiping, but he doesn't rebuke them. Then you have the man born blind in John chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus heals him. The guy praises God, and then it says, and he worshiped him. And Jesus accepts this. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, no, don't do that, don't do that. And then in John chapter 20, turn there. We'll read this one. John chapter 20, very, very famous account. Very fitting that we're looking at this account, considering this is this series is called Hard to Believe. This is Thomas, and he doesn't believe. Doubting Thomas. This is after the resurrection, verse 24 of chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had appeared to the disciples earlier after the resurrection. He wasn't there. He says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hand is in his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, don't do this thing. I'm a man just like you. Now that's not what he said. What did he say? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. It is very, very clear. If you're a Jew and you're a monotheist, you know that the Old Testament say you shall have no other gods before me. None. Nada. Zero. Zilch. There is only one God. And yet Thomas refers to him as my Lord and my God. And instead of rebuking him, he says, I tell you the truth. Blessed are you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe who don't see. He's actually affirming what he said. He's not condemning him. You know, the apostles in Acts chapter 14, they'd been doing great miracles and they began to worship them. I think this is in Ephesus. They began to fall at their feet and worship them as gods. That is the apostles. And they stopped them and said, no, do not. They tore their clothes. They said, do not do this thing. We are men just like you. And then in Revelation chapter, I think 22, the angel of the Lord is, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel appears to John. And it's so awe-inspiring that John falls down at his feet and begins to worship. And the angel says, do not do this thing. I am a creature like you. Yet Jesus doesn't have a problem with people falling at his feet and worshiping him. So either he is who he says he is, or he's less righteous than all of the apostles and one of the holy angels. Okay, do you see the contradiction there? The things that he said, the things that he allowed to happen. And then here's some of his, these are some of my favorites, his authority claims. His authority claims. Now think about this. You get to know me, and I start dropping these, all right? Just think about how you'd have to, what you'd think of a person that would say these things. Let's take a look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. It's what our church is about. We make disciples who make disciples. Why? Because Jesus said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been granted unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, that statement is bookended by two outrageous claims. First of all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Hi, I'm Brooks. I'm master of the universe, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. So here's your plan for, or here's my plan for your life. Is that just un poco presumptuous? I'm just asking. What do you think? Somebody drops that and you're going to buy that? All authority on heaven and on earth? In other words, I am master of the whole universe. I have authority. Oh, and I'm going to bookend this, but the end of it by saying, and lo, I will be with you unto the end of the age. In other words, I'm omnipresent too, so I got that going for me. It's a pretty slick resume, is it not? I'm omnipresent. I will be with you forever. Not just in spirit, but I'm going to be in you. This is Matthew chapter 15, 16. He elaborates more on how exactly he's going to be with everyone, omnipresent, everywhere at once, in all people that follow him. So, and then in verse John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. For then all the world will know that you are my disciples. Okay, first of all, a new command. What are the old commands? Who received those? Moses. Where did he receive them? From Sinai. From whom? God. So, Jesus says, you know, those are great. Here's a new one. I'm adding to the 10, and I want you to be good with that. Wow. That takes some, I got to be careful with my words. Take some guts, all right? So that's what he said. Then he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, I said, I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will remain forever. So the Rocky Mountains, Glacier National Park in Montana, it will be ground to dust and it will cease to exist, but what I say to you right here and today will last forever. Wow. You think highly of yourself, don't you, Jesus? Well, yes, I do. Thank you very much. And yet, he's the meekest, most humble man alive. How is that possible? I can tell you right now that my words will not remain forever. They just won't. Some of the dumb things I say will last longer than the actual truthful things I say because you actually remember those. But they won't remain forever. And here's one of my favorites. John chapter 14. Turn there real quick because you really need to see actually the wording here. John chapter 14, he says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, now he's teaching them how to pray. How many of you teach your kids to pray? Good for you. Do you teach them to pray in your name? If you do, I'm going to call DHS on you because you're a fruitcake, okay? You don't tell them to pray in your name because who prays in some, you don't do that. And he doesn't say, pray in my name, I'll put your word in and I'll get the Father. He says, I will do it. He's saying, you pray in my name, I will answer your prayer. What? Are you starting to get why the disciples were so confused all the time? Because Jesus is just like them in his humanity, although albeit without sin. But he's making these claims that don't correspond to humanity. All right? And then Mark chapter 2, this is the story, the account of Jesus in Peter's home. And they're pressing in. There's a big crowd in there. They're jam-packed. And the roof starts to crumble and these guys had dug through the roof to let down their paralytic friend, these four guys, and they lower him before Jesus. And Jesus has compassion on him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, the Pharisees that are in the group, they take offense to that. Now, why? Here's why. I want you to imagine that Ray Rice is here today. He's not, but let's say that he's here. He's like, who's Ray Rice? You don't get out much. Ray Rice, if you follow the news at all for 5 minutes in the last 3 weeks, he's an NFL player that decked his wife in an elevator and they banned him from the NFL. They kicked him out. So there's been a great stir about that in terms of domestic abuse and what the consequences should be and so forth and so on. So let's say that Ray is sitting here with his fiance and I'm preaching, oh, Ray, good to have you. I just want you to know, son, that I forgive you. Anyway, let's go back to the message. How many of you would be taken aback by that? You guys are gullible sheep. You're ready to drink the Kool-Aid. No one raised their hand. I'm just going to assume for the sake of argument that you all would think, yeah, that would be really weird and really inappropriate if you said that. Because it would be. But yet Jesus does it, and we're like, well, yeah, he's Jesus. And the Pharisees balked at that because they're logical thinkers. They're like, whoa, time out. You don't have the authority to forgive that man's sins. Maybe if he sins against you in particular, you can say, I forgive you, because that's what we as humans do. But you don't forgive Ray Rice for punching his fiance. You're not his fiance. Unless, of course, you're God. And so that was their point. And then he did this. He said, let me ask you a question, because I know what you're thinking. Do I have the authority to do what I just did? Which is easier? For me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. And he gets up and he walks. And people are like, did you see that? Who is this guy? You see why Jesus is such an intriguing figure? Okay. And then you have John chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. Jesus says that he's been given authority to grant life and to raise life. But only God grants life and raises life. I mean, who says that? I have the authority to give life to whomever I wish. I have the authority to raise life to whomever I wish. Do you see the things that are attributed to Jesus can't be attributed to someone who is just a guy like Gandhi? Okay? So that's what the scriptures say. Now again, this is a small sampling. Here's what, before we get to this, let me ask you this. Jesus asked, who do the people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. And he says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, you're right, Peter, and my Father revealed that to you. That wasn't revealed by man, but that was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Now that's Peter's response. Who do you say that he is? You say, I'm not sure yet. It's fair. That's fair. That's why we're doing this series. I want you to keep coming back. I want you to wrestle with those questions. But wrestle with them. Don't leave them. Don't walk away from them. It is insufficient. It is irresponsible to say, oh, he's a myth, but not examine the historical evidence. Oh, he's just a man, but not examine what he said. That's not being real. It's not being genuine about questions, about skepticism. It's just kicking the can down the road. Stop kicking the can, pick it up, and let's look what's inside. What did he say? You say, well, I don't believe he said those things. That's next week. Okay? But you're not sure. I get that. Keep coming. Keep asking. Keep wrestling. Jesus is the same one who said, if you seek, you will find. If you ask, you will be given. If you knock, the door will be open. If you are sincerely and you want to know, you will find that which corresponds to reality, which is truth. If you're just trying to dodge the truth, you can do a masterful job, but the truth will still confront you in the end. And Jesus is asking this question, who do you say that I am? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, of which this sermon is somewhat crafted after in terms of this argument that I'm about to read. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing you must not say. A man who's merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, you got to love C.S. Lewis, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Do you see that? Okay, now, just with the small sampling of scriptures that I gave you, if in fact he really said those things, there is no way you call that man a good man. No way. If I told you that I am, that's my name, that's what I go by, you should be nervous, you should be afraid. I'm not joking about that. I've met one man who claimed that. Not Jesus. Came to church for a while, wore a hat that said, I am on it. Kind of, that was my first clue, that he had issues. The second clue was when he filled out the visitor's card and he listed his email, I am the Holy Spirit and you are all dead at yahoo.com. That was my second clue that he had issues. The third clue that I knew he had issues was in he confronted Pastor Paul as I was preaching out in the foyer and said that he had the authority to grant forgiveness and that also had the authority to curse, and he was going to curse all me and all of the staff and so forth. And so at that moment, Paul basically said, you're gone. And we had the elders meet him the next week and say, if you step on foot on this property, the sheriff will escort you off. You have a restraining order. Did some research, found out that he had spent 7 years in the pen for assault with a deadly weapon. See, that's generally the kind of people that have I am on their ball cap. When you actually ascribe to yourself deity, something's not, the wheels are not turning. And you don't simply say, oh, he's a good teacher, good moral man, that guy who thinks he's the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't do that. And that's Lewis's point. That's Lewis's point. So that leaves us still with an open-end question. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter. My Father revealed that to you. A few verses later, here's what he said regarding those who made that profession. Then he told this to his disciples. If any would you come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Some of you have more questions. Keep coming. Some of you do believe he's the Son of God. You're not sure what to do with that. Let me tell you what to do with that. Here's what the scriptures say. John chapter 1, verse 12. John says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or a husband's will, but born of the Spirit. You say, well, how do I receive that? How do I come into his kingdom? How do I receive him? How do I believe? Paul says this, to all who call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. He will forsake no one. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? It simply means this. You recognize that his claims correspond to reality. They're true. And because they correspond to reality, that means that you and I were lost. And that means that he has come to save. And so all who call on the name of the Lord, they simply cry out, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. And what do the scriptures say? And you will be saved. He recognizes that you're not perfect in your faith. He recognizes that you're not morally as holy as he who is. Nobody is. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not saved because of your righteousness. You're saved because you know your need of him and you're willing to, and you cry out. You believe in what he has done. That's what faith is. And I'm not talking about faith as in wishful thinking. Oh, I just want to believe. I can't even do it like Dorothy did. Click my heels and now I go home. It's not Ruby Slipper's faith. It's no objective reality faith. The tomb's empty. This is the purpose of this series. Now, I can't all cover that at once. This is a 13-week deal. But understand this is based on historical objective reality, that which corresponds to truth. And that which corresponds to truth is that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And he says, follow me. Some of you are ready. Right now, we're going to celebrate those who are ready, or at least one, and then another service next service will celebrate someone else. We're going to see someone be baptized. And as they prepare for that, I'm going to explain just a little bit of what you're going to see. This baptism does not wash away sin. This baptism signifies this person's decision to follow Christ, to take up their cross. They've made that profession of faith that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just the Christ, the Son of the living God, but as Thomas said, my Lord, and my God. This person's going to make that profession to you, and that's what baptism is. In his death, they've been united in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. It's symbolic of what's already occurred in their heart. So we're going to celebrate that together, then we're going to sing a few praise songs, and then we're going to move on. But I ask you, if you need to receive Christ, simply cry out to him. Talk to me, talk to someone with one of the ushers, the lanyard, or someone else, but reach out to him.